Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Good to see you, family. I've come to resolve this afternoon that I cannot glorify God in myself. My desire is to glorify Him alone. Would you partner in with me in doing this? Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you for saving broken, jacked up, messed up sinners, that you will allow us to love you and accept us as is. Tonight, God, speak through my mouth that you will get the glory alone, for you are worthy. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you know anything about the musical genre, jazz, then you must know the name John William Coltrane. Coltrane will leave this earth as one of his greatest saxophonists and most iconic figures in 20th century jazz. In his earlier days of travel, they said that he would spend hours in his hotel room learning and mastering the saxophone. Eventually, one of his bandmates would yell down the hall, "Stop all of that." But it was then that Coltrane would discover something that would change the face of jazz forever. Even though no music came from his horn, yet his fingers still moved. In that moment, he realized that he need not sound to play the music he loved. It allowed him to have a deep connection with this instrument, so much so that it became an extension of himself, allowing Coltrane to take jazz far beyond his previous landscape, stretching it beyond its limits. In fact, one of the great philosophers while listening to Coltrane would say, "Though I don't understand it, I listen to it. I follow it. But I proceed on the premise that I'm not able to fully comprehend all the creativity taking place. But since it's Coltrane, I trust him, allowing him to take me where I've never been before." If there was anyone who understood this desire to be taken deeper that no mind could grasp, if there's anyone who understood this passion to be taken to a different level to know Christ, it was Paul. For Paul said to the Philippians, "I thank God for the instrument that I have in Christ Jesus. Oh, how I want to know him, to see him face to face, to see his glory, that I shall become just like him." Summon, have we missed it? Have we missed the beauty and glory of Jesus? Have we made the God of the universe out to be an academic study? My prayer is that tonight we would see that oftentimes we say we love Jesus, but compared to Paul, our love is at the shallow end of the pool. What if I told you that to know Jesus means to know all of him? Today we're going to spend our time in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul show us three important things. Chapter 3 is all about wanting to know Christ. And from this theme, Paul will show us three things. First, Paul will show us that to know Christ means to know true worship. Second, Paul will show us that to know Christ means to count all things as loss. And last, Paul will show us that to know Christ means to become just like him. I have entitled this message, "To Know the Son." As you turn to Philippians 3, let me set the stage for you. Paul is now sitting in a Roman prison, shackled and chained to a Roman guard. And as he's pondering life, it is then when he receives a love offering, a gift, from some old friends of his called a Philippian church. And this gift sends Paul back down memory lane. He remembers how much he loved them, how much he longed for them, how much they had always supported him. And as love is welling up into Paul's heart, he then begins to pen this letter. I can imagine as Paul is writing, the chains are digging deeper into his skin. But what bleeds out on the page is not pain, but joy. For it is in these shackles that Paul presents Christ in a fresh new way. In these shackles, Paul would say, Philippian church, rejoice. But in verses 9 and 10, Paul would take it a step further. He would also say, not only rejoice, but my prayer for you is that your love for Christ may abound more and more, that you may know him, knowing what is right and wrong. Paul was smart. He knew there's a connection between love and knowledge. In fact, whatever you love, you tend to want to know more about. That's how I felt about when I met my wife, my tall glass of chocolate milk. When I met Rosie Lee Harris, your boy fell in love, and I had to know everything about her. And so I stalked her. I was just playing. Well, we married now, so whatever. Paul knew that he could present Christ in such a fresh new way, the Philippian church could fall in love with Jesus, that they would know his will. Paul says, my prayer for you is that you may know Christ. Look at it with me. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says this. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who simply mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision of Christ, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul starts off this chapter by reminding us, the Christians, to rejoice. In fact, these words, rejoice and joy, are mentioned at least 16 times in this epistle. Even though behind prison bars, Paul knew his soul still had an unshakable joy. Let me remind you that the main music that should be played in the Christian's life is joy. Someone hear me. Your pain and suffering all have an expiration date. That one that shall all fade away when you see Christ face to face. That I may lose everything, I may lose everyone, but I shall never lose Christ Jesus. And for that, Paul says, rejoice. But then Paul begins to change his tune. Suddenly he changes his course, as if he's preparing the Philippians for a blow. You need to know that Paul is not writing here for structure, but the words are simply flowing through his mind. And in an abrupt halt, Paul says, watch out for the dogs. Funny enough, in Paul's day, dogs were not adored as they are now. They were scavengers, roaming around, biting and gnawing at everything they could. When Paul says, watch out for the dogs, he's talking about the Judaizers. For they would gang up on Paul and try to snap at his teachings, try to snap at those whom he shared the gospel with. For they would add to the gospel message. They would say to Paul, and say also to you and I, that to be truly saved, faith in Christ is not enough. You must also be circumcised. They simply added to the gospel message. And for that, Paul says, your work is evil. For their teachings did not bring folks closer to God, but actually pushed them further away. For they will put their pride in their self-righteousness, and their knowing the Bible, and their quiet times, and their morality. And Paul says, your teachings are against the gospel message, for what you are doing is evil. For true righteousness is throwing myself completely on the mercy and grace of God. Summit, Paul is talking to us. For we live in the Bible Belt South. We place our faith more in our morality, in our quiet times, in our scripture memory, in our abstinence, than we have in Christ Jesus. We are more concerned about what I've done for Christ and less concerned about what Christ has done for me. Hear me. Hear me. If you place your faith in anything else outside of Christ, Paul says, watch out for the dogs. But then Paul wants to cut a little bit deeper, no pun intended. So he picks on their circumcision. Whew. It all goes back to Genesis 17:10. God would tell Israel, Israel, circumcise yourself. The purpose of that was to separate themselves from the rest of the world. This circumcision was supposed to represent a physical and inward heart change. These Judaizers bore the physical mark of God, but their hearts were far away from him. What does that mean, Pastor Ricky? That means that you can look like a Christian, you can talk like a Christian, you can know theology, you can know scripture, but that does not equate to salvation. Could it be, church, that the real threat to the church is not outside its walls, but inside its walls? Well, verse 3, Paul says, Philippians, don't be fooled. We are the circumcision. We are the ones who bear the physical mark with the inward heart change. For we worship by the Spirit. Hear me. True believers' worship is not based on tradition, but it is based on the heart of God. For once Christ takes hold of my heart, he presents to me Christ in a fresh new way, that I now find my hope and I only boast in him. For as I boast in him, I place no confidence in myself. These Judaizers place their faith, their trust, and their circumcision. But hear me, true Christians place their faith and hope on the mercy and grace of God. I've heard it said of a judge who was presiding over his courtroom, and in walks the guilty party after committing a crime. The judge hears out the case and then levies on them a verdict of guilty and issues a fine. But this judge was wise, for he knew that this guilty party could not pay the fine. So in an outstanding act of grace, he would take off his robe, step down off the podium, and stand right beside the guilty party. But what he would do next would shock the crowd. He would dig into his pocket, pull out a checkbook, and begin to write a payment for the exact amount of the fine. He would then hand over the check to the guilty party and ask, "Do you have the money for your fine?" The guilty party, now excited for he has been released from his debt, says, "Yes, Your Honor, I do." The judge then accepts the payment for which he himself supplied. Summit, you and I had a debt that we could not pay. But the good judge God will step down from heaven with a payment in his pocket called Christ Jesus. He will place Christ on the cross, look back at you and me, and say, "Paid in full." This is the gospel. So here's my question. Why would you add to that? If anyone adds to the gospel message, Paul says, watch out for the dogs. Church, to know Christ means to worship him only. Amen? So Paul explained to us that to know Christ means to worship him only. But now Paul will explain to us that to know Christ means to count all things as loss. Look at it with me. Verses 4 through 9 says this. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In verse 4, your boy Paul begins to stick his chest out a little bit. Paul says, Judaizers, you must have forgotten who you're talking to. Matter of fact, when I was younger and get to pop it up at the mouth of my mom, she would always say, boy, you must have forgotten who you're talking to. But Paul says, let me just lay out to you my resume, just in case you forgot who I am. Scholars say that this is the most stunning self-portrait of the first century. See, Paul understood his opponents. They would attack him by saying, you're not really Jewish. But Paul says, no, sir, I am full Jewish. So let me lay out to you my credentials. It's like Paul says, let me stand on my soapbox right quick and let you know who I am. Paul says, circumcised on the eighth day. That means that Paul had a first-class circumcision. This is a religious privilege. He would then say, of the people of Israel. Whenever a Jew wanted to show their relationship between him and God very special, he would often use the word Israelite. Paul says, I am a pure Israelite. This is an ethnic privilege. He then would say, tribe of Benjamin. This was the elite tribe, the status tribe. In fact, it will give Israel its first king. This is an ancestral privilege. He then would say, Hebrew of Hebrews. Understand that during this time, Jews were scattered all abroad. And so they often assimilate to other people's culture, even their language. But Paul says, not me, no sir. I am racially Jewish and I know the original language. This is a cultural privilege. But Paul says, I'm done with my heredity. Let me lay out to you my accomplishments, my accolades. As to zeal, as to passion, a Pharisee. Paul knew the law. He knew it to the T. This is an educational privilege. He then would say, persecutor of the church. Jews would often measure their commitment to God by the lengths they would go to fight for the faith. Paul says, I had folks killed. I went to the extent. This is a personality privilege. And then would say, as to righteousness, I am blameless. I never sin in public. This is a moral privilege. He says, if there was anyone who could get to heaven based off their character, based off their religion, based off of what they have done, it is me. But I can imagine as Paul is writing, his mind goes back to Acts 9:1. Who's on the road to Damascus and a bright light would blind him. For what Paul would see next was the face of God. For the first time in Paul's life, it was not him seeking righteousness, but righteousness seeking him. And Paul says, no privilege I have can mount up to the face of knowing God. I count all things as loss that I might gain Christ. If I can be honest, as I survey our church and our city and our country, and the racial and political tension that is going on, this word privilege has begun to surface to the top. On one side, I've seen people hold on to it too tightly. On the other side, I've seen folks simply say, to call me privileged means I have not worked hard for what I've earned. So now it's a bad word. But let me just remind you what privilege is. It is an unearned asset for my advancement. The issue is not privilege. The issue is stewardship. Paul says, the best way for me to steward what I have been given and gain is by laying it down all before Christ, for nothing compares to him. Sadly, we've put more faith in our politics, more faith in our race, more faith in our degrees, more faith in our zip codes, more faith in our status than we have the life and death of Christ Jesus. Paul knew, in fact, that these privileges were actually getting in his way of knowing God. Could it be, church, that the very thing you and I praise God for is the very thing that keeps us away from him? Paul says, whatever I've gained, I count it all loss. For knowing Christ is far better. My grandma's here. I call her Granny. Sweet little thing. My grandma is known in our family for a lot of things. She's known because she can cook. If you ain't careful, you get this daddy good right here. She's known she can sing. And she's also known for giving her stuff away. And if you ain't careful, she'll give your stuff away. And so growing up, man, my grandma would always get new things in her home, new TVs, new couches, new appliances. And so I would go over there and fall in love with what was new. You know, one time she got a new sofa. It was so nice, hugged me just right. Took the best naps. I come back the next weekend, couch is gone. Granny, where'd the couch go? Her favorite line, oh, baby, Granny didn't need that. I gave it away. Well, I need it. Now, And so, man, you know, I get a little bit older, man. My mom says, hey, go to your grandma's house, pick up something for me. So I stop by the store and get my favorite candy bar, a Kit Kat. If you want to bless me, give me a Kit Kat, a Sprite, and a box of Bojangles, and I will pray for the Lord to love your soul. So I get myself a Kit Kat. I even put my name on it just to tell Granny it ain't yours. So I go to Granny's house. I lay on the counter, and she says, hey, go down to your auntie's house and grab something for me. I walk in the door, look to my left, and there is my candy bar. How it made it from there to there, I have no idea, but I am upset. I said, Granny, why you get with my candy bar? My favorite line, oh, baby, you didn't need that. I gave it away. It wasn't yours. It was mine, Granny. And so I said, Granny, why do you always give away your stuff? She said, Ricky, all I've ever needed was Jesus. Everything else can go. My grandma understood that the true mark of a Christian is not what you can keep, but what you can give away. So, Summit, what privileges are we holding on to? What things are we saying, I cannot give this up, God, for it surpasses you? Paul says, be careful, for that very thing could keep you away from God. To know Christ is to count all things as loss. Amen? So now to our last point, Paul has laid out to us that to know Christ means to know true worship, that to know Christ means to count all things as loss. But now Paul will tell us that to know Christ means to become just like him. Look at it with me. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11 says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. At the heart of Paul's theology, his study of God, was his desire to be found in Jesus. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to be with him. I want to have intimacy with him. I want to know him fully, even to his pain and suffering. Paul says, I want to know Christ, the resurrection of his power. Hear me, church. The greatest raw demonstration of God's power was taking his son, who was dead, for 3 days and raising him to life. The tomb is empty. Paul says, I want to know that power. But then he takes it a step further. He says, not only the resurrection of his power, but also I want to share in his sufferings. Paul was weird in that way. His love for Christ was so deep that he was even willing to suffer with him. There's a deep connection between suffering and knowing Christ. For you really don't know someone until you struggle with them. You need to have an honest moment. I don't know if I want to know Christ that deeply. For to know Christ to the depth that Paul knew Christ means that he signed up to suffer. This is foreign to us. We have created a doctrine and a theology in America that has foregone suffering. But what's confusing is Christ says in John 15 that if they persecuted me, they shall persecute you. Hear me, church. To miss out on suffering here means to miss out on Jesus. It is in suffering that I begin to put my complete hope in God and less hope in the world. I can imagine all of you now are feeling what I'm feeling, the fear of knowing that one day I may have to suffer. But let me just remind you of my old little black church where the old black saints would sing, hold to his hand, God's unchanging hand. Hold to his hand, God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Suffering reminds me that life here is but a mist, that I long for life to see Christ face to face, that I may share in his suffering, that I may also share in his glory. I want to know him. Not only his sufferings, but his death. For Christ died to save broken people like me and you. Paul said, I can endure all things. I can suffer all things, for I've seen the power of God. And for that, I want to share in his death, that I may also share in his eternal life of seeing my Savior face to face. Hear me. Being skilled in theology does not mean you know Jesus. But to know God is to have an intimacy with him. Salvation is not knowing about God, but it is to know God. And Paul says, I want to know him. The story goes of a father and son who collected rare art pieces, everything from Picasso to Van Gogh to Rembrandt. Well, the Vietnam War would break out, and off the son would go to fight for his country, but sadly, he would die, saving someone's life. The father would hear the news and be devastated. But about 3 months later, he would hear a knock at the door, and there stood a young man with a large package. The young man said, sir, you do not know me, but I'm actually the young man that your son died saving. He would often tell me about how much you love art, and so I want to give you this gift. The father would open the package, and what he would see would shock him. He would see the portrait of his son. He was floored at how this novice artist could capture his son's passion, capture his son's essence, even down to his eyes. Father says, sir, let me pay for this painting. But the soldier said, no, sir, this is a gift. For what you have done for me, I can never repay. The father would then rush into his living room and begin to move the rare art pieces and place on his mantle, front and center, the portrait of the son. When folks would come by to see this rare art collection, he would always go, look at the picture of my son. Well, soon the father would pass and his collection would go up for auction. Folks would come from miles around to see these rare pieces, these Rembrandts, these Picassos. The auctioneer would have his gavel and bang it and say, auction starts. The first picture on the docket was the portrait of the son. The auctioneer would say, auction started. First painting up, the son, who will take the son? Folks would argue and yell at him, we didn't come to see this. I came to see the Picasso, the Rembrandt. Get this painting out of the way. But the auctioneer was persistent, for he would say again, the son, who will take the son? Again, they would yell at him, get this painting out of the way. But the auctioneer said one last time, the son, who will take son? A faint hand in the back would say, I will take the son. Auctioneer bangs his gavel. Sold. Auction's over. Folks would, yeah, what do you mean the auction's over? We came to see the Rembrandt, the Picasso. The auctioneer would say calmly, when I was given this auction, I was told about a secret stipulation in the will that I was not able to reveal until now. They would chastise him. What is it? He would say, I was told that whoever bought the portrait of the son inherited the whole collection. He would say, whoever gets the son gets everything. Paul says, I will take the son. I will take his blessing. I will take his pain. I will take his suffering. I will take his resurrection, for I want to know him. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I want to know him. how deep the Father's love for me, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. But should I gain from his reward, I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. I want to know him. For what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, how precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I want to know him. The Son, who will take the Son? This is the gospel, that Christ would live, that Christ would die, that Christ would rise, that all who put their faith in him may have life, that all who put their faith in him may have love, that all who put their faith in him may know him. They said the love that John Coltrane had for a saxophone was like none other. Even when no sound came from the trumpet, he still played it yet in silence. Paul says, the love I have for Christ is like none other. That even behind the rust of bars, I shall sing his praise in silence. For what I have in him is far greater than anything else. For I want to know him. So, Summit, I leave you to ponder this question. The Son, who will take